Let me pray, and then I just want to talk to you about something from the book of Matthew that is just something that just keeps coming up. And I thought, instead of dodging it, let's hit it directly on. So, Father, we just thank you for your truth, for your word, Lord God, for all that you've poured into our lives and given to us through your Spirit and his word. So, Lord, we ask that you would guide, direct, you would open our minds and hearts to all that you want to do, Lord God, here today. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I remember a young man, well, he wasn't so young, my age, so, but it was a number of years ago, and he was really finally seeking the Lord. And his wife was passionate about God. He was a very successful businessman, very high up at Lockheed, hundreds of people reporting to him, had made quite a success of his life. And he didn't see any need for God in his life. And then something happened in his family, as often happens, and he begins to realize, well, maybe I don't have it all together. Maybe I need something more. And he started searching out Christianity, and he came to a class that I was teaching on just basic Christianity, just kind of the essentials for people starting out. We were in a church in Milpitas, which was getting a lot of new members, and a lot of people had no idea what was going on. We tell them a story about Noah and the Ark. They go, "That's in the Bible? Oh, really? I didn't know that. Very cool." You know. And so we thought, we better have this basics class. And after about 6 weeks, he came into my office. He made an appointment. And he said, "Okay, I need to tell you, I'm giving this whole thing up." "So what do you mean?" He goes, "I'm giving it up. Faith, church, everything. I don't want anything to do with it." And I'd helped him through a lot of these crises. It was kind of a daughter to stepdaughter, actually, crisis. And so I thought, this is kind of weird, because he'd been really moving forward. And I said, "Why?" He said, "You know," he goes, when I go to work, I'm the expert. Everybody comes to me. When I study the Bible, I don't know anything. I don't know who these Pharisees are. I don't know who these Sadducees are." He goes, "I feel like this ignorant person just starting out all over again, and I don't like it. I don't like feeling that way." And I thought, whoa, you know, at least he's honest about his arrogance, you know, and his pride. But he just said, "I don't want anything to do with it. I am not, at this stage of my life, going to start all over again." And he walked out. And actually, interestingly enough, sadly enough, I should say, he's actually been embittered toward me till this day. Because I was the one who started him on the path toward Christ, and he has left it. And it's just kind of agitated him. And even to this day, he doesn't even want to talk to me after that meeting, which is really kind of fascinating to me and very, very sad. But I think about that often as we talk about things, you know, in the pulpit or in our Bible studies, and we often just kind of hear words, Pharisees and Sadducees, and we wonder, and we just kind of let it go by, scribes and teachers. But how often do we really even understand some of these concepts or these groups? Or what was really going on? And that's one of the things that I've been trying to do in this series of Matthew is sharing with you just some of that day. What was it like? We talked about the temple and all the different courts and how Matthew 8 shows Jesus reaching out and breaking down the walls of the courts just systematically. It's very methodical, very intentional of that. So one of the things that we keep running up against, and we're going to start running into more as we get further into Matthew, is this group called the Pharisees. Now, we even talk about that today. I mean, people at work, in your workplace, you'll talk about a Pharisee. And it usually means someone, what, pretty legalistic, pretty accusing, pretty shaming kind of person, you know. You're going to be a Pharisee about it. But what were they really? Who were these people really? And I've kind of given clues and hints off and on. But I thought this week and next week too, I want to talk to you about Pharisees. Now, I call it modern day Pharisees because I actually think that the lesson about them really has to do with us today. I think we are surprisingly closer to the Pharisees than any of us would ever want to believe. So I just want to introduce it by asking some questions. This is the Pharisees' dilemma. But put it in your own terms. So maybe you've had this experience. What do you do when you care desperately about something and everyone around you seems oblivious? Has that ever happened? You just really care about something, but no one even seems to have a clue. You know, what do you do when you just know the way to make everything right, but nobody else seems to care. They won't listen to you. They don't really care what you have to say. You just see it, but no one else wants to even know. What do you do when you receive, maybe you finally get to a place where you receive recognition, you receive authority to actually do something about it and fix it, and you keep running into roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. You know, what do you do? What do you do when that happens? Well, if you've been there, if you've ever been there, in your family, work, at school, in a relationship, whatever, then you can understand and identify with the group that most of us hear with disdain and contempt, which is the Pharisees. Because that's exactly what was behind them, what motivated them. You know, we think of them with disdain, but actually to the Jews of their day, they were thought of quite different. They were thought of respected as the respected faithful keepers of the law of God, of the Jewish religion. They were the ones everybody looked to keep the Jews, to keep their people on a straight line. And yet, by the time Jesus comes around, something's gone terribly wrong. And that's what Jesus is starts in Matthew, in the Gospel, starts to really rail against. And it's actually going to get harsher and harsher as we get further into the book. Now, we run into this group time and again as we read the Gospels, and it actually, there were different groups. The Pharisees were one group, I'll talk about them. There were the Sadducees, I'll talk about them in a second. There were also scribes and teachers, which could come from either group. So that was a separate group, but that was a kind of a title within those groups. There's another group called the Herodians. We don't hear much about them or in Acts. They were a group that kind of followed Herod and what he was trying to do by working with the Romans. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two strong power groups of the day. And they were influential. They had a lot of clout, a lot of juice, as my friends in San Quentin, I'm going to be up at San Quentin next Saturday, so if you remember to pray for me, Carol and I have a full-day ministry up there next week. But they had a lot of juice, a lot of power. And when Jesus started hammering at them, it was actually pretty much of a shock to the people. They didn't understand what was going on. What was going on? Why is he so upset at this group that is so revered and so respected? And it really was this kind of, a disjointed thing for them. So if you have your Bibles, it's going to be up here, but if you have your Bibles, it's going to be in Matthew 23 this and next week. So if you want to follow along your Bibles, just kind of introduce this group to you. And next week we'll really get into what it is that Jesus was hammering at them about. What was it that was so insidious that he saved his particular venom, his most of his venom for this one group? So this is the very beginning of Matthew 23, 1-3. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, there you go, there's teachers and the Pharisees, are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So they're the ones people would listen to, understand what the law was about. I'll just stop there for a second. You got to understand, this is a culture where very, very, very few people read. Okay? Most of what goes on is oral. So there's very few people, you have to be very educated. Women, no education whatsoever. No woman read. Unless maybe a Greek woman or something that was a businesswoman or something. Very rare. But no woman would read. Most men would not read. Children, of course, would not read. Unless they would go through the school to learn how to read the Torah. That's all they're doing. The Torah just means the law. That's just the law in the Old Testament language, Hebrew. And so they would go to Torah school to learn how to read Hebrew. Not Aramaic. The language of the day was Aramaic. It was a very common, simple language. But they would go to read Hebrew so they could read the Torah and law. But it was a very small minority of people who could do that. Most people were scratching out a living day to day to day to day. So they didn't have time for school and to learn how to read and so forth. So having an official interpreter, someone who could read in your town, in your village, someone who could then interpret what it meant, was very valued. It was very valued. Most of us here have been born since the 50s. And if you were born prior to that, you would know how much, and I know in the Korean culture it's even more so, how much respect is given to the pastors. Well, it used to be pastors in America were treated with a lot of respect and a lot of honor. And so, and they were considered some of the most educated people in the town. They would have considered the wisest people in town. They often were, because so few were educated and had a lot of like that broad wisdom, that broad experience. The pastors did. And it was similar back then. Now, we've hit the televangelist scandals of the 80s and 90s, and pastors are now way down here. In modern American culture, at least, it's considered reliable and wise people you would go to. But that's a more recent development. They needed interpreters of the law of Moses. So, practice and obey, Jesus says, whatever they tell you. So, they understand God's law, but interestingly, but don't follow their example. So, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. For they don't practice what they teach. They don't practice what they teach. Every kid's accusation for his or her parents, right? You don't practice what you preach. You know, you tell me not to do this, but you do it yourself. You know, interesting, if you go on and read the rest of the chapter, 6 times Jesus calls them hypocrites. 5 times he says how blind they are. He says blind guides. He even calls them blind fools, which is a very harsh word. Jesus earlier said is not a word you want to call people, but he calls them blind fools. He aims his greatest ammo at them. So who were they? Who were the Pharisees? Well, maybe it surprised you to hear this, maybe not. But they were a religious group. They started about 200 years ago during a time of upheaval. There was quite a bit of, the Jews were situated in an area between where there was a major trade route, and so it was always in contention. There was the northern kingdoms, and there was always the southern kingdoms, Egypt, and the northern kingdoms, Syria, Babylon, etc. And they were right in the middle. They were the major trade route, went right through Israel. So there was always this contention and struggle, and whoever controlled Israel kind of controlled a chokehold on trade. So they were always in a precarious position. Finally, at the end of the one empire is starting to kind of decline around 200, 170, 200 BC, before Christ, the Jews get a strong revolt going, headed by this group of family called the Maccabees. And if you read any of the Jewish history, you read about them. It's a very, in fact, in the Catholic Bibles, there are books of the Maccabees that tell this story of what happened. And the Maccabees led this revolt, and they basically set free Israel for a time being. Now, the problem was that Israel, no matter how long they were free in the past, they always seemed to fall under another country's power. And God always said, well, the reason that happens is because you're not obeying me. You don't listen to what I say. You go off. You get times of peace and silence and quiet and everything's going okay. And you tend to veer away from me. And that's kind of what happens in our life. Everything's kind of going good. Everything's going okay. What do I need God for? You know, I'm just kind of living my life. Maybe not blatantly shunning God, but you start showing up to church less, start reading your Bible less, praying less, because everything seems to be going okay. And that's what would happen. The Israelites, things would be going okay, and they get further and further away from God. And in those days, they went further and further into these other religions, which were very satanic, very brutal, harsh religions. And God would say, no, this is not acceptable. And he'd try to warn them, and sooner or later he'd say, you know what, this is all wrong. I need major judgment here to get you back on track, and they would be conquered. That was their history. So right around this time, the Maccabees take over, and there's a group that rises up. And they say, you know, the reason we keep losing all of our privileges as God's children is we don't faithfully follow God's law as a people. So listen, we're going to be that group. We're going to be this hyper-religious group. We're going to do it God's way to the nth degree. We're going to do every single little thing we can. And we're going to try to figure out God's law and understand every bit of it. And we're going to live by it. And that way, we will continue to live free as a nation. We will be the nation God called us to be. That was their goal. A very noble, honored goal. That group became the Pharisees. They saw why God continued to drive his people out of their land, continued to allow this kind of oppression. And they said, we don't want it to happen anymore. We just don't want it to happen anymore. They became the Pharisees. So they started out with a very noble goal. They started out very much on God's side. They started out very passionate for God. But something had gone drastically wrong. They'd been faithful teachers and keepers of the faith ever since then. That's why people looked up to them. They were the most religious people of their time. They tithed, they fasted, they prayed, they gave to the poor. They knew their Bible far better than anybody here does. Many of them had memorized the Old Testament. They would spend, anybody here ever see Fiddler on the Roof? I'm showing my age. Fiddler on the Roof? 1, 2, 3, few people. Oh, you guys see that movie. It's great. It's great, especially as a young person, because it's about bucking tradition. So that's a great one. But in Fiddler on the Roof, you know, one of his songs talks about, if I were a rich man, I could have all these things. And one of them, he says, if I were a rich man, I would have several hours every day to just sit and read the Bible by the Eastern Wall and discuss the holy books with the learned men several hours every day, he says. No, that was the dream, just to have 3-4 hours just to talk about. And that's what these people did. They just would talk and mull over God's Word and talk about what is the truth here and how does that apply to our lives? How do we teach our people this truth? They were very, very religious. They were ethical, very ethical people. They were evangelistic, which was actually kind of unique for the Jews. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. They had this desire to go after people and to bring them into the Jewish faith and to understand and follow the Jewish religion. But by the time of Christ, there were only about 6,000. I mean, you hear about them so much and think this is a big group. There's only 6,000 people. That's all there were at the time of Christ. They came from all walks of life, usually more of the upper class, but they were priests, traders, farmers, merchants, etc. But they were kind of middle class to upper class for the most part. But they came from all walks of life. So it wasn't like this religious elite that's like just the priests. These would be people who had dedicated themselves to serving and following the strict interpretation of God's law. Now, they were also, which made them very popular amongst the middle class, they were very good at walking this middle ground in a very oppressive atmosphere. You know, we have not known that oppressive atmosphere. I like reading history and watching history and talking with people around the world. You get more of a sense of what it's like to be in an oppressive atmosphere outside of America. We just don't know what that's like. We don't know what that's like to be awakened in the middle of the night and be dragged off to a prison camp and tortured with no charges against us and our family not knowing if we're ever going to return. We just don't know what that's like. I have friends who know what that's like in Iran. We don't know what that's like. We don't know what it's like to have a strict, you know, dress code, and if you don't dress it, you can be hit with sticks and, again, arrested or something. We just don't know what that's like. It's just beyond comprehension to us. It's very common to many people all over the world. But they, the Pharisees, were in the midst of this very oppressive atmosphere. Rome had come in and had conquered all of that land about 60, 70 years before Christ, before the current date of about 30 AD. And they had this king, Herod, who was working with the Romans, and they had to decide how to live with that. Now, when you're in a conquered land, you basically have two choices. There's a scale. And if you go to the next one, please. So basically, there's a scale here. So you have on the far side over here, you have revolutionaries, and on the far side over here, you have collaborations. So when there's an oppressive regime in your country, you choose. Do you fight them? You go underground, fight them subtly, blatantly? Or you just collaborate. You just give in. You just kind of go along and make it work. And if you ever watch World War II movies, and I love doing that, you will see very often in these shows this tension and how each side really hates each other. You know, especially the revolutionaries hating the collaborationists, who are basically making a profit off of a foreign invasion, you know, foreign occupier. But these are the three main groups that are known at the time of Christ. There were the Zealots, and one of Jesus' disciples is actually called Simon the Zealot. He's a Zealot. He's from that party. We are going to get rid of the Romans at any cost. And they had caused revolts. They had uprisings. They were looking for people to rally behind. That's one of the reasons why Simon the Zealot most likely came around Jesus. Maybe he's the one we could rally behind and you know, take over. We are going to kick out Rome. We're going to be like the Maccabees. We're going to take out Rome and get them out of here. Okay? On the far side, the collaborationists are the Sadducees. Okay? They're the ones who went along. They would be considered more the liberals of the day. They had a very liberal interpretation of Scripture. Their sense was, hey, let's get along, go along to get along. Let's just make this work. And so you can see the Zealots and the Sadducees were the total opposite extreme. They really, really did not like each other. Right in the middle, plunk there in the middle, was the Pharisees. They were the ones who kind of walked the middle ground. So sometimes they were more on the militant side, sometimes they were more on the collaboration side. Okay. Now, they were people in a position of power. When you're in power, you got to be careful, because that's who the enemy goes for first. So you have to kind of cooperate a little bit, at least, if you want to keep your power. And that's what they did. So, but they still had a heart for having an independent Israel. And that made them being able to walk that middle ground, made them popular with many, many of the people. They were very well respected. They were feisty, though. They would fight if it was warranted, as we see what they do with Jesus. But they were very respected, very influential, far beyond their numbers. People came to them to understand what God wanted. In many ways, they were the spiritual heroes of the day. So what happened? You know, why couldn't Jesus and the Pharisees hit it off? You know, what does that have to do with us today? So, let me just talk to you first today about why did the Pharisees have such a problem with Jesus? Next week, we'll talk about why did Jesus have such a problem with the Pharisees. Okay. Why did they have such a problem with Jesus? And it's basically three things. Three things happened. One is Jesus threatened, first of all, their position. Okay. Jesus was a threat to their position. I've talked a lot about the honor-shame society. You understand that culturally better than I do. I've just studied it. You understand it culturally, the honor-shame system and how that works. This was an honor-shame society. And they had worked their way to a position, to a place of honor, of respect. And here comes this backwoods rabbi, and he doesn't have any respect for them, or so it seems. He's not in awe of them. When they walk by, he doesn't be quiet and pull back and put his head down like the other people did. You know, he doesn't come to them and beg them for help and beg them for wisdom and counsel like all the other people did. Jesus wasn't in awe of them. He treated them as an equal. And they couldn't have that. He even attacks them. Now, I don't know if you've been around people who are used to being privileged. You know, we're in a Los Altos church here, a little higher class. I've worked in places like Mexico and in other places where people really don't expect a whole lot. They don't expect a lot from the government. They don't expect a lot from, you know, people showing them respect. One of the joys that we have of going to San Quentin, Carol and I, is these men in San Quentin, they're not treated with any respect. No respect whatsoever. And what we do is we come in and we serve them. Basically, it's a big concert. We bring Christian rappers, Christian song groups, singers, and then we have a big hot dog feed. We serve 2,500 hot dogs in 4 hours, which is really quite a task, but we do it. And my favorite thing is I love San Quentin. There's a big line. The line usually goes several football fields long. They're waiting for their hot dogs. And there's an inmate. We work side by side with the inmates who have been gotten to a place of trust and love doing that. And there's an inmate at the head of the line, and he lets the flow in. And basically, my job is to greet them and to ask if they want to go to the table where they get everything on their hot dog or special order it. Because they don't get a special order of anything in prison. Everything, they just get what they get. Usually it's a kind of blue-colored hot dog with mayonnaise. That's pretty much what they get when they think hot dog. So we barbecue them, we grill them, put anything they want on. And so I, my job, and it's just unbelievable. They come in and to put out my hand, a lot of them want fist bump, but put out my hand and look them in the eye. And just to look them in the eye, and I would say probably the first time around, most of them come around and get 3 or 4 or 5, sometimes up to 7 hot dogs. They just keep going around and around. First time, it's really hard for most of them to look me in the eye. They just kind of, you know, hey. They go, hey, what would you like? And I thought, nah, I don't care. You know, and as they come through, it's just like more and more. They're like looking you in the eye. And finally, maybe a third or fourth time, they're like, hey, how's it going? And, you know, and they look you right in the eye. I just look them in the eye and shake their hand. I said, we are so honored to be able to serve you. What would you like? And it's just, it's such a radical concept to be treated with respect. I just love those moments. And I love that. And I've had numerous of these men will stop, will just take my hand and hold it. They won't let go. And they go, this is the greatest day of my year. This is the greatest day of my year. And I know that he's saying, it's not because they're getting hot dogs. It's because they're looking at people and being treated with respect. I know that's what they need right now. So there's people who expect so little. And you give them something, and whew, they blossom. But on the other side, there's people who've grown up with a lot. I know people like this. I've worked with people like this. And they kind of have come to expect a certain level of privilege. And they expect people to kind of treat them with some respect and a lot of respect. And it's hard for them to not have that done. It's hard when people don't do that. And they're used to that. And they demand that. And they get pretty put out and somebody pays when they're not treated with respect. You maybe know people like that. I know quite a few people like that. Counseling a gentleman from another culture, I will not name it, it's not Korean, it's another culture. And he said, you need to understand, most of the people from my country, because we talk about this, I said, you know, it seems to me that the people from your ethnic background, they really are very pushy. I just want to say it. They're very, very pushy, very aggressive. And he goes, you need to understand, most of the people from my country that come over are from the upper 10% of the population. And they are used to being treated with all this respect and honor. They come to America, they don't understand. Everybody's equal, they don't get that. They don't like it, and they demand to be treated with respect. I go, that I understand, because that has been my experience. I go, I don't want to be prejudiced. And he said, no, you're not. This is what happens. Because it's not like that in all my country. It's just you're getting a kind of a very high-end group, in a sense, upper class. And they demand to be treated this way, because that's all they've known. That's what the Pharisees were like. And they couldn't handle Jesus coming at them and saying, we're equal. Remember, to Jesus, they were all equal. He said, I'll accept anybody, but I'm going to accept you as equals. That is even still a radical concept. I've been reading the book on Islam and how it interacts with the West. That concept still cannot stand that concept in Islam. It is wrong. It is wrong. And that concept, when Paul says there's either slave nor free, there's either Greek or Gentile, male or female, that is so opposite the Islamic mind. It's just so far out there. It is offensive to them that we would even think that. Democracy does not make any sense to them whatsoever, which means when we keep trying to insert it in there, it's not going to work. And we're seeing that, I think, every all the time. Jesus, the reason the Pharisees had such a problem with Jesus, because he didn't acknowledge their position. I'll accept anybody, but we're equals. You're my brother. You're my sister. And they couldn't stand that. Second thing that he threatened was their power. He threatened their power. People stopped going to them and started going to him. People went to him. Their influence started to wane. Again, in the Middle East, you gain power in order to have people respect you, to honor you, to go up on the scale, the honor-shame scale, going higher and higher. That's why you get power. And all of a sudden, Jesus just being around changed. We couldn't stand that. The third thing Jesus attacked, and this was the hardest for them, I believe, was their purpose. The position, their power, and their purpose. Remember what their number one goal was. Their number one goal was to preserve Israel and the Jewish faith. They said, no matter what, we have got to stay faithful to God's law. We can't do it. If we don't, if we get away from it, we are going to sink again. We're going to go, you know, like all the other, kingdoms that Israel has developed over the years. That's going to happen to us. So no matter what, we have got to stay faithful to the Jewish law and the Jewish faith. And nothing is going to get in their way. And again, here comes this backwoods rabbi. He seems to violate Sabbath laws. But see, they're the Pharisees' laws, not the Bible's laws. That was the difference. He kept saying to them, in a hint of next week, he kept saying to them, you know, you're not getting it. I'm not countering your law, God's law. I'm countering your law. Because see, if you have to interpret the law, you have to start building up little boundaries, little walls around the law to interpret it. Right? So, for example, how do you know if you've worked on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, how do you know if you've worked? Is the walking, you know, a day to another town work? Well, are you doing it to trade? Are you doing it? Well, in those days, people didn't travel between towns. So if you were traveling, it's because you were a merchant. So they said, well, no, if you're walking a day to another town on the Sabbath, you're working. Because that's what they'd be doing. They would be working to sell or something like that. And so they said, well, how far can you walk then and not be working on the Sabbath? Well, you can work, you can walk a half a mile from your home. You walk a half a mile from your home, you're not walking on the Sabbath. You're not working on the Sabbath. Oh, okay. So they would try to develop rules that would define the laws. They call it building a fence around the law. At Jesus' time, I can't remember the exact number, but I believe it was like 673 smaller laws all around the law to protect the law. So people would know. That's what, again, it's very applicable today. In Islam, they have a thing called Sharia law. And in Sharia law, it is what defines what Islamic people, Muslims, can and can't do. And it was built up over the years, over about 300-400 years after Muhammad died, I'm in around 10th, 11th century, and it was basically written to define every, to apply to every single situation. That's what they tried to do. Apply it to every single situation. And Sharia law is what they believe is the law of God that takes precedence over the law of man. And so no law that we will give to a very committed, faithful Muslim is acceptable if it contradicts with God's laws. Because that is the law they have to follow. They have to follow. And that's exactly what these Pharisees were about. They built up all these little... Okay, if this happens, oh, here's a little law for that, here's a little law. And so when Jesus was violating the law in their mind, he was actually violating their little rules and regulations they build up around the law, not the heart of God's law. And that was the wrestling match they kept having with him. He kept saying, I'm not violating God's law. I will not even change one little iota of God's law, he said at one point. But now, as far as your laws are concerned, I don't feel I'm beholden to them. Those are laws of man. That was their debate. And they couldn't see it. They had merged their interpretation of the law in with God so much they couldn't see it. He associated with outcasts and irreligious people. He challenged the way they worshipped at the temple. He disregarded important ceremonies they thought were crucial. And people thought he might be the Messiah. Now that was the most dangerous of all. You've got to realize, Jesus isn't the first that people are thinking might be the Messiah, might be the Deliverer. Remember that chart about the revolutionaries? There have been a number of revolutionary figures that have risen up to fight. People thought they might be the Messiah. That had very dangerous political implications. And John 11, it'll be up on the screen. John 11, this is near the end. Oop, go back one. One too far. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. It's talking about when Lazarus was raised from the dead. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. He's raised a man from the dead. Now, in my mind, that would be like, okay, I got to figure this out. This is amazing. That's not what they said. Then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. High council made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, some Herodians, and they would come together. They called the Sanhedrin, the high council. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. They didn't deny that at this point. There's just too many. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. See, they're losing their position. They're losing their power. But then they go on. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. They'd had these uprisings before. They were known as a troubled nation. And maybe something bad would happen. Then Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, said, you don't know what you're talking about. In other words, you don't understand. This is even more serious than you think. This is more serious. He says, you don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. That's that collaborationist side coming in. If this man continues to influence his people and they come behind and rally behind someone who's known to raise a dead person, for goodness sake, imagine the army someone could have amongst a bunch of fanatical people who could raise the dead. Imagine that army. If I was the leader, I could not do this, but if I was the leader of that army and say, you don't have to worry about fighting, I can raise the dead. You get killed, I'll raise you. Imagine the fanatical adherence that person would have. They are absolutely terrified. This is going to be the end of Israel. And that's when they start actively plotting to kill him. They're not just fighting him now. They're plotting to trap him and kill him. So this threat had to be eliminated for the good of the faith, the good of the people, for the good of the nation. And here's where I want to end. I want to end with that thought. Because we talk a lot about Jesus as friend. We talk about him as comforter, as brother, as leader, as guide, as savior. But we don't talk about Jesus much as threat. What about Jesus as threat? And I just want to let that sink in for a bit. Jesus in the Bible threatened the religious people of the day. He didn't just scare them. He didn't just make them upset. He actually threatened them to the point they had to get rid of him in a very brutal way. And get rid of him by collaborating with the Romans, which was as distasteful as anything to them. Jesus is threat. You know, we get very comfortable in our faith. We get comfortable in our Christianity. We get comfortable in the forms. We get comfortable in the people we're with. And I'm not saying that God doesn't bring comfort. He does, of course. But where is God threatening you in your life? You know, I've been trying to read as best I can Matthew through new eyes, through just asking God, you know, who do you present yourself to be if I just didn't have all my preconceptions? That's really hard to do, and I'm not saying I do that perfectly by any stretch. But I find that this Jesus of the Bible is actually a rather threatening figure. He's not really safe. He does crazy things. He doesn't do anything that anybody wants him to do, except those things that you wouldn't expect him to do. He takes people that he shouldn't be near. He talks to people in positions of power as if, you know, very seemingly disrespectful. And on and on and on. Jesus is a very threatening figure. And I'd like to ask you to just think and pray about that this week in preparation for next week. We talk about why did Jesus have such a problem with the Pharisees, not why did the Pharisees have a problem with them, but why did he have a problem with them. And just think, you know, Lord, what is it that you want to shake up in my life? You know, if I were really to be open to you and not just set in my way of thinking, of doing church, of doing faith, what would that be? What would that mean for this church? What would that mean for your family? What would that mean for your ministry? What would that mean for your mission trips? You may be going over, the guys who are going over, you may be going over there and actually going over there to threaten the people as opposed to comforting, as opposed to encouraging them. You may be the biggest threat that they encounter, and that may be very much God's will for your life. I don't know. I'm not saying that is. I'm just saying it might be. Jesus is a threat, as well as a comfort, as well as a savior. And I think we miss that. That's why I called it modern-day Pharisees, because we have a choice. We have a choice to be like these people, these Pharisees, and just kind of sit in our faith and just get comfortable and think we've got it all together, or we're okay. But we have a chance to open up and say, Lord, where do you want to threaten me? Where do you want to push me? Where do you want to show me that I'm missing something? Where do you want to show our church that? Where do you want to show my family that? Our school that? I mean, whatever you're involved in. What are you saying to me, Lord? Let me just pray. Father God, I thank you so much for sending your son. And I just confess that he confuses me very often. Lord, you know, I come from a time and an era in Christianity where we are always looking for answers. That's the Christian today, is we're looking for answers. And yet, Lord God, as I come into your presence, in your word, and encounter you, I find more questions than I do answers. I find more threats often than I do comfort. And Lord, that's not a popular message these days. That really isn't. But Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to just embrace you as you are, whatever that means. Lord, what does that mean for me financially? What does that mean for me mentally? What does that mean for my relationships, the people I hang around with, the kind of things I put on Facebook, the types of movies or shows I watch? I mean, on and on. Lord God, where do you want to reach in and just change who I am at the core? Where do you want to change us, Lord God, as individuals, as a church? Who are we, Lord, to you? Father, I thank you for the Pharisees. I thank you they were there because it gave Jesus an opportunity to speak out against the type of attitudes that become very prevalent in churches. We tend to just veer toward a pharisaical attitude. It's just a common thing. It's happened over the millennia since you were on this earth. So, Lord, I thank you that you show and reveal just how serious this is. Lord, help us to learn what that means for us. And give us the courage and the strength to be honest.